trees and everything sure look nice, and the weather's pretty nice for what we've had. Today I want to talk about, of all things, Christianity. And the way I've got it labeled is Christianity, a way of life, or just for church, just for the Sabbath, just keep it in church, keep it to yourself, you know. Well, I know what most of us would say. Our religious convictions should guide our actions and our thoughts, and it is a way of life. The question is, do we accept as a society what some of our leaders say, that God's Word has no place in our society? It's not welcome in our public places, God's Word. Not welcome in our schools. Bible's not welcome. Prayer's not welcome. Not welcome in our public events. And, of course, we hear, you know, time and again, we hear the phrase, well, separation of church and state. That's always the excuse or what the people will say to squelch a person's trying to intrude into the public square with their religious thought and actions. They'll bring up separation of church and state, just as if it was part of our Constitution, part of our law, which it is not. In a letter, separation of church and state was mentioned in a letter from Thomas Jefferson in 1802 to some Baptist church leaders. And he was trying to assure those churches that they had that our Constitution protected religious freedom. That's all the separation thing was about. He wanted to assure them that they had freedom of religion. And, of course, now that's been perverted and kind of turned upside down to it's more like freedom from religion. So, that, you know, it's more or less like keep the religion in the church, keep it to yourself if you want to pray quietly. But we know that's really not what's expected of us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:14. Well, I'll start in 13. Matthew 5:13. And, of course, if you got a red-letter Bible, you see this is the words of Christ. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we can see that our Christianity, our religious beliefs are not to be hidden, not to be kept, you know, under a bushel or in a church. They're really a way of life. And, of course, we claim to be a Christian nation, yet we'll continually elect leaders who ignore God's law and in fact, work to suppress it. And it seems very strange that would be, you know. We have so many, we have a good Constitution. And the framers of the Constitution based it on God's law. In fact, they admonished us that it wouldn't even work for people that weren't Christian and highly moral, principled people. So why do we find ourselves electing leaders and appointing judges over us that go right against what we believe or what we say we believe? One thing about it, they do promise to give us things. I guess one of the things that we've heard in the news lately is that sort of promise free contraceptives, you know, and at least people expect that, free this or that. But since our government is not only broke, but billions of dollars in debt, they can't give you anything unless they first take it from someone else. So you take from the rich or the productive and give to the unproductive. And, of course, another problem is our public schools for decades have taught evolution. And more or less put down, they won't teach at all any creation or intelligent design, anything like that. Everything just evolved from a big explosion of energy. Who knows where it came from, and everything came from that, and life just evolved from one little cell or something. Some compounds came together, and here we've got all this wonderful life. But God's Word tells us in Genesis 1 through 28, we don't need to turn there, that God created heaven and earth and all life. Our freedoms and our rights, of course, our Constitution, our founders plainly said that our freedoms are and rights are inalienable from God, not from any government or any official or anybody like that. But we've drifted so far from that, we're in danger of losing all of our rights and that we have. And if we continue to elect leaders who lead up away from God's laws and principles, I believe we'll reap a terrible reward for that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 13. It said, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day." So what does it mean, head and tail? Well, verse 15, "The elders and prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still upraised." Let's go down to chapter 10, verse 1. Same chapter, Isaiah 10, verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and to withhold justice from the oppressed of my people." Kind of a strong indictment, and we seem to be headed in just that direction. But, of course, we don't have to be a part of these ungodly attitudes and actions that lead to such punishment and destruction. We can choose to obey God. We can choose life, eternal life in God's kingdom, if we obey Him and keep His laws. Don't mean we'll escape all the troubles that's coming on our country. We won't, but we can be sure that of what future holds for us. And I guess the last, just paraphrase in Matthew 11, 28-30, says, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we have an opportunity to escape some of this things. Thank you.
Just recently, there's a book, and the book is about... let me give you the title of the message, and then I'll talk about the book. It'll be better. The book is about questioning God's goodness. And you're going to say, why would someone question God's goodness? Well, in this story in the book, the man takes his daughters two daughters and son on a camping trip up in the great Northwest, Washington State, beautiful mountains, and they're on this lake, and one of the girls and the boy are in a canoe, and she waves her paddle through, and the canoe turns upside down and sinks, and the guy, being a former lifeguard, he dives in. It's very dramatic how he saves his son, who's pinned on the bottom, the boat's pinned, and everybody's saved. They come back to shore. But when they get back to shore, his six-year-old daughter is missing. They later found out by the FBI, because the guy's done it four times in the past, he's been moving across the country, snatching little girls and killing them. He's a sexual predator. And they almost catch him, the FBI, but he somehow gets away and the daughter is killed. So the guy, of course, grieves. But as part of his grieving, he's angry. I mean, angry at God. And it's very understandable. He says, well, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow this to happen? There's a philosophy. And the philosophy, and you'll see it in a lot of places, it says something like this. God cannot be good if he allows all the hurtful things that exist in this world. God can't be good. So how can we understand the paradox of evil in this world? You could go through history books and list all kinds of atrocities. We rattle them off. I'm not going to do that, but you could. You could say, well, why didn't God stop them? Or whatever, Well, let's go to the Bible for answers to this paradox on how God can be good, and yet there's a lot of evil in the world. And what should our basic mindset be in this evil world? Let's first go to 1 Thessalonians 5 about what our mindset should be in this current world. Because this was done in the Roman Empire, the first century, and there were plenty of problems going on in those days too. But notice what Paul tells the Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice evermore, pray. We're going to emphasize praying a little bit in a minute. Pray without ceasing in everything. In other words, no matter what the circumstances, as some translations put it, no matter what the circumstances, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So God wants us to be positive in all circumstances, and that would include poverty, sickness. But let's take the best example of someone really suffering in the Bible, and that's Job. And in Job's case, God allowed the devil to take everything Job had. It's quite clear. It wasn't just accidental. God allowed the devil to do it. Now, so the question is, why did God do that? Let's look at Job's response, because Job gave the best response you can give if God allows you to lose everything. Job could clearly, even God said, how good Job was. Job 1, verse 21. Obviously, Job is very sad, of course, but he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord, and of course that means the God of Israel, L-O-R-D, has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. Now the rest of the story is kind of long and involved, and Job is not finished grieving about his great losses. But in 42, we come to kind of a conclusion. Job 42, verse 4. All of a sudden, in vision, he sees God and his glory and his greatness. Because Job begins to argue a little bit with God about things, and it's kind of a complicated book. But in chapter 42, verse 4, Job says, "Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you, and you declare unto me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, Job saw the greatness of God, and then he saw by comparison, he and his opinions and thoughts really didn't matter that much. So let's talk about God's greatness. Now, after this, God blesses him with twice as much as he had before. So it ends happily. God blesses him with twice as much as he had before. But let's talk about God's greatness for a minute. You realize the sun is 93 million miles away, and Earth is perfectly situated to get the right amount of heat, even with our atmospheric cover, to keep us warm at that distance. That's how powerful the sun is. It's like nuclear explosions all the time. And maybe sunspots may account for our warm weather. But who knows? That's kind of up in the air, debatable. But but our sun is a dwarf compared to many other stars. And there are literally, as best they can tell, billions of stars. I'm just going to say a little bit about it now, just to give you some general idea of how huge the solar system is. Our solar system, including all our, is just one part of a bigger galaxy called the Milky Way. And we are 38,000 light years from other parts of the Milky Way. Now, when I say light year, because it's hard for us to get this distance in perspective. The sun is 93 million miles from us, and it only takes 8.4 seconds for light from the sun to go from the sun to the Earth. But it's 93 million miles away. So if other parts are 38,000 light years away, you realize how great that distance is? And that's just our Milky Way. The next star from the next Milky Way, Andromeda. I hope I'm getting all these details right. I got them from the Internet. It's 2.2 billion light years. Now, you know, you're thinking of the speed of light, 186,000 miles an hour. And it takes 2.2 billion years for the light to reach us. And that's just Andromeda, the next one. But there are a whole bunch of galaxies all over the place. And they say you can see them in every direction. They estimate the universe, you know, best they can estimate it, 30 billion light years across and expanding. It's expanding all the time. So if we could, which we can't, but if you could travel that far, by the time you got there, it would be edges. And as these suns explode, like they get compacted by black holes, and they explode and create more stars, which then spin off more planets and moons, it's like an ever-expanding world. And it's also complex. Also, they have not found, for sure, one planet like Earth. And there are like 100 and some factors to make Earth unique for life. The moon has to be just where it is to give us the tide, which creates life in the sea, which we need for life and land to exist. If the moon were closer, the tides would sweep over the land and kill all land life. If it were further away, it wouldn't be strong enough to do what it has to do in the deep oceans. The Earth has just the right tilt to give us the seasons. It's quite a few things. Also, the orbit is just perfect, so we don't get too much radiation. In other words, God has done a fabulous job of creating it. By the way, the book of Job says the earth was hung on nothing. Remember, this is written way back in the days of Moses and shortly thereafter. And it was a perfect circle. How did Job know that? Because in the ancient world, they thought, you know, Atlas or Hercules held up something, held up there. He had all those weird ideas. And the sun revolved around the earth, not the earth around the sun. It's interesting that Job had some accurate information thousands of years before all the modern telescopes, whatever. The point I'm getting is Job saw the greatness of this world. But I think this world can be seen not only in the greatness of the vastness of the universe, which is unbelievably vast, that God controls, but in minute things, too. You ought to read about the human eye and what goes on in the back of the eye, the retina. And it's like there's a movie theater in the back of our head and in the front parts of our brain. That's why a lot of people can't stand three-dimensional TV, because it doesn't fit the three-dimension complexity of the human eye. It's very complex. And there are animals that are unbelievably tiny that have pretty good eyesight. And there are also animals, so you can imagine how intricate that is. You think a little intricacies. There are also small animals with fabulous eyesight, like hawks and eagles. They can be like 300 or 400 miles up in the sky, circling, because flying isn't that easy. Look at an airplane's instrument panel. They can spot a mouse who's running on the ground, dive, and catch him on their fly, you know, on the run and on the fly. And there are also animals who can do it through water. Because light, if you watch light, when it gets to the edge of the water, it changes. You have to make a calculated adjustment. There are birds that can dive, hit the water, and catch a fish under the water. And there are also fish like the archer fish that can be under the water, shoot a bug off a leaf and eat it, which means they got to make adjustments. Which, by the way, if a human computer had to do, it would be very difficult to do. The point I mean is, in the vastness of the universe, God is greater than anything we can imagine. And in the intricacies of creation, he's an engineering genius. And I think Job saw that. So the point I want to make is, we have an opportunity for all eternity. And, of course, we have no idea eternity, because we see time only from our point of view. You know, 3 years to us is, oh, 3 years, wow. You know, like, that's a long time. But compared to eternity, it isn't so long. We have a chance to be part of God's family for all eternity. And therefore, I think whatever hard lessons we have to learn now are worth it. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. I believe we have to assume, and we'll cover some scriptures in a minute, that God is good and he's correct in giving mankind the freedom to do good and evil. I mean, God could lock us up like robots or slaves or cows, but we only do what we're programmed to do. You can't do anything wrong because you're controlled. You know, a cow just eats grass and does cow stuff. And robots do only what you program them to do in spite of sci-fi movies. That's all they do, you know. He's a robot. Well, God has put us on a higher plane. He wants children who can think and act independently. But that means we have to first learn some lessons about what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate, and being humble and recognizing that God should be in charge because of his greatness. That's why I think humility is required. And I think creating baby gods, God has decided we have to learn the hard way the consequences of evil and sin. And I was listening to another minister who's answering a question. The question was, well, in the world tomorrow, we'll ask God to erase our memory of any evil things that we've done or that we're aware of. And he's sure God will do that. And this minister said, no, I don't think so. Now, he might remove our feelings of angst and guilt for it, but I don't think he's going to remove it. Why? Because he wants us to learn the lesson. We'll always be able to open a history book or a history video or whatever they call it in the future, and we can watch the horrors of Joseph Stalin and communism, the horrors of Adolf Hitler, the horrors done by sexual perverts to children, and whatever else is appropriate to read about, and stupidity done by all countries, including America, and all kinds of things. We'll be able to read about them, and we'll also be aware of our own mistakes. And that way, we will appreciate the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all eternity, and our need to follow our leaders. And to me, it made sense. And the second thing I want to say is, we need to use the time we have now to do the opposite. Instead of blaming God, let's do the opposite and warmly and personably get close to God. In our prayer, in a respectful way, tell God how we really feel and talk to God like a friend. I realize he's God, but still, Christ said, you're now, when we get baptized, we're now his brother. And he told us to address him as the Father, like you're talking to your father. Where prior to that, people address God differently. So we should pray honestly and respectfully. And in John 4:24, it says we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. I think worshiping God in spirit and in truth means you get real with God. You get personal with God. You talk to God about how you really feel, but in a respectful way, of course. Let's go to Psalms 100. We actually have a list of scriptures we'll leave up here later to talk about God's goodness. There are actually quite a few. Psalms 100, probably written by David. Psalms 100, verse 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. There's a song. His love lasts forever. Anyway, I don't want to try to sing it, but it's a great song. It came out of this song. God is good. His love does last forever. You know, like some suitors that people have are fickle. You know, they like you today and they drop you tomorrow. God's love for mankind will last forever. But I do believe he wants mankind to learn some tough lessons. Otherwise, why bother with this world, right? When he kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden, and people asserted during the time of Nimrod, they wanted to be independent of God. God said, okay, you can do your own thing, but know the results. Said the same thing to Israel when they chose a king. Let's go to Romans 8:17. So God is allowing man to learn the hard lessons. It'll be good for us throughout all eternity to have learned these lessons. Romans 8:17. And I'll start in verse 16. He's talking about us being adopted. I'll start in verse 14. Let's get the whole context. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, you know, once you get baptized and the Spirit starts working with you, and you're led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a loving, emotional term. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Maybe we're only begotten now, but if we hang in there and let the Spirit grow in us, someday we'll be born. And if children, then heirs. Like if you were heirs of the Rockefellers, you'd inherit the Rockefeller fortune, an empire, or the Ford Empire. But we're going to inherit the whole universe, which apparently is bigger than anybody ever thought, and it's ever expanding. Some scientists think it may even be endless. I guess that's impossible, but it's big, 30 billion and expanding at great speed. It's getting even hard to even imagine. I mean, 30 billion light years, not 30 billion miles, 30 billion light years, you know, and light travels, anyway, 186,000 miles an hour. So, you know, that's distances beyond what we can even imagine. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Think about that. We're going to be glorified with Christ. Any suffering we have to do now is more than worth it, because we're going to be glorified with Christ when he comes back. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time or this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul is saying, okay, there's a lot of suffering in the world, and Christians get persecuted and suffer too. Relatives get on your case because you stop keeping, you know, the things that the world does. Paul says all the bad things in this world aren't even worthy to be compared. They aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Think of being a baby God and God's family for all eternity. I guess we'll grow up too, but anyway, however God works out the details, I just want to be there. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And we are in the bondage of corruption. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And the world is suffering. Probably all kinds of ways it's suffering. So, number one, know that God is good. And his allowing man free moral agency. And we're learning painful lessons, little lessons, big lessons. Is more than worth it for the eternity in God's family. And number two, we should use this time to get closer to God. Pray to God in spirit and in a personal, friendly way. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in God. And, you know, people are very clever when it comes to evil, but we need to trust in God. I want to read this story. Now, this is a story written by a rabbi, and he has another Jewish friend in his congregation who has always out-debated him. This guy is just more clever than he is, and he always wins. And so one day he thinks, hey, this is going to be my day. So he was coming home from the temple, and he saw his friend heading into Chinatown, so he started walking to try to catch up with him, and he noticed him going into a Chinese restaurant. Hasidic Jews don't do that kind of thing. So standing at the doorway of the restaurant, he observed his friend talking to a waiter and gesturing at the menu. And a short time later, the waiter reappeared with a big slab of pork ribs, shrimp, lobster sauce, crab rangoon, and other trife that's non-kosher food that they're not even supposed to touch, even the plate that it's on. And the rabbi could not bear to think about what his friend was eating. And as his friend picked up the chopsticks and began to eat this food, the rabbi walked into the restaurant and reproached his friend, walked right up to his table, and saw him eating things that were a violation of everything that they had been taught in their dietary laws. So he said, Morris, what are you doing? Morris replied, Rabbi, did you see me enter this restaurant? The rabbi nods, yes. Did you see me ordering this food? The rabbi says, yes. Did you see me sit down in front of the food? The rabbi says, yes. Did you see me eating this food? The rabbi says, yes, I saw you. Then, Rabbi, I don't see the problem here. The entire thing was done under rabbinical supervision. Rabbinical supervision. Morris always wins. Well, in some ways, evil is clever. Like the guy in the story I was telling you about, somehow the criminal escaped the FBI and all the police after him and got away. And there are a lot of bad things in this world, and at least in some ways, now no one ever really gets away with anything evil. It corrupts them and hurts them in ways they can't see. But there are bad people who at least appear to be getting away with certain things at certain time periods. And I know it bothers people well, and there are people defrauding others on the internet all over the world, out of their income tax refund, all kinds of evils going on in the world. And these people are very clever. When it comes to evil, people are very clever. And they seem to be getting away with it. But in the end, it'll teach us lessons that we need to know. Let's go to Luke 13. And in Luke 13, there's a story here that has a really good point that I want to make. Luke 13, verse 1 to 5. Luke 13, 1. There were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They believe that at least Herod thought these Galilean Jews were going to be disloyal to him and the empire. Whether they were or not, you know, it's probably not the issue. And he had them killed. And then he says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They think that there were some Jewish people working on some aqueducts with towers for the Roman Empire, and then the construction had fell and it killed them. And so a lot of Jewish people would say, ha, they're worse, they're bad, depending on what you liked and didn't like. And Christ was saying, no, everybody's going to die one way or another. Everybody's going to die one way or another. Whether they died a little younger because of the accident or some political intrigue, They weren't worse sinners than anybody else. Maybe they're a little unlucky that they died a little younger than otherwise, but Christ is saying no, they weren't more evil than others. And the issue is not how we die or when we die. Christ is saying you will die, and you need to repent and get saved. That's really what he's saying. Whenever your time to be called comes, and our time to be called is now, so we need to get ourselves saved before we die, whenever that is. And by the way, you know, death is a tricky thing. I hear all the time of people who are healthy and vibrant, and they were out exercising or walking or something, dropped dead. Nobody would have guessed it. And we especially need to be thinking about repentance as we get ready for the Passover, which is Thursday, about 7:30, April 5th. At any rate, on verse 6, Christ goes on further. He spake also a parable to a certain man, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit of this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. In other words, I'm going to fertilize this thing and you know, air it out and do all those gardening type things, make it stronger, going to feed it. And if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that it shall be cut down. That message is really clear, isn't it? Christ is saying you get a certain amount of time when God is going to fertilize you with the truth and his Holy Spirit and blessings. And God expects some fruit. He expects some growth. He expects repentance, love of God. In spite of the evil that you see in the world, God expects us to grow, and if you like this term, return a certain amount of spiritual growth back to God for his fertilizing us. So we need to give back to God for his goodness, repentance, and growth. So remember, number one, know that God is good. And the reward that we're going to get, that all mankind will eventually get, many won't find out until the great white throne judgment or the millennium, but the reward that all mankind will get will be more than worth all the suffering. And I'll admit, there's a lot of suffering in the world. I'm not trying to make light of it. Matter of fact, the guy who, in the story, he also had an abusive father who got drunk every so often and came home and beat up the mom. And then he tried to defend his mom, and his dad really, oh, it's horrible. The point I'm getting at, and apparently that part is true, not fiction. So there is a lot of suffering in the world. And I wouldn't, you know, want to deny any of that, that people often do bad things to each other. But it's going to be more than worth it for the reward and the lessons that we're going to learn. And number two, get closer to God in a loving relationship. And by the way, in the story, the man did learn to love God before he died.